Last time in 1 Timothy, we saw the danger of false teaching. And we answer this question, does truth or love matter more? And the answer, yes. Not truth or love, truth and love. They belong together and they're mutually dependent. And we said that the false teaching in Ephesus was based on imaginative speculation and a wrong use of the law, adding extra rules on to bind up Christians. The false teachers, Paul told us, they want to be teachers of the law, and they don't even know what they're talking about. Which leaves us with a question. Law. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing? Well, Paul preempts this accusation. Paul, you're against God's law. You're anti the law. You might have come across the phrase, sometimes it's used in Christian writing, antinomian. In other words, against, anti, nomos, the law, against God's law. Paul, you're against God's law is the accusation that might be levelled against him. And you remember, he's had to address that concern before. You go back and read Galatians, for instance, to see the same thing. No, Paul says, not at all. I'm not against the law. I know the law is good if you use it properly. Or literally, if you use it, the law is good if you use it lawfully, according to the law. Use it as it's intended. Use it as it's directed. Now, I'm not a craftsman. We have a craftsman among us. I'm not one of those. So maybe if I'm, screwing on a piece of skirt in or adjusting a door or putting up a shelf, I'm there with my cordless drill and I'm there, you know, screwing in my screws, and just occasionally there's a screw and it's not kind of staying in place to get it started. So what do I do? Because I'm a heathen. I take my drill, I turn it around and I get the battery on the back and I go bang! And I tap the point of the screw just into the piece of wood so that I can then drive it in properly. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, craftsmen amongst us, that's not how a cordless drill is intended to be used, is it? I know the cordless drills are good if they are used according to the instructions. Paul says, I know that the law is good if it's used according to the law, if you use it properly. But here's the two questions we're going to ask. Law, what is it good for? And law, who is it good for? What's it intended for? And who is it intended for? So what is it good for? Here's a question. Our society, any human society, has laws, doesn't it? And you may think, well, I'm not sure I want to live in a society with too many laws. The only thing probably worse than living in a society with too many laws is living in a society that doesn't have law. For what reasons does human society have law? I'd suggest that there are two reasons that spring to mind. One is punitive. When people do wrong, the law convicts them. It means that there's no debate about whether or not what someone did is wrong. People are convicted by the law and they are punished as a consequence of it. So one purpose of human law is that it's punitive. When people do wrong, the law convicts them and it means wrongdoers get punished. Now the fact that there's law shows us how bad things are. The fact we need these laws. But law highlights this act was wrong. This is the standard. This is what is required. You have broken it. So that's one thing it does, it's punitive. But the second thing it does, it is protective. It restrains wickedness. I look outside at the man's Jaguar parked there. It's a lovely car. Every week we walk and there's comments on that car outside. And every week I don't steal it. And you see what the law is doing? It's restraining me. It's making me realize I can't just, maybe he's left the keys and maybe I could nip in and drive off. But no. I'm restrained from doing what is wrong. Fear of the consequences. A visit to Gloucester magistrates. Or fear of the shame. They keep us from being as bad as we might be. They keep people often from daring to do what they might want to do. And so the law has a restraining, a protective function. It means that society is not as bad as it could be. However bad we think things may be, and things get bad, it would be worse were there no law. So law is both punitive and protective, restraining. That's civil law. That's the law of our land. God's law. What is it good for? Well, God's law has those two uses. First of all, God's law shows us what God is like. How he is holy, pure, good. And by contrast, it shows us what we are like. It shows us how fallen and sinful we are. How far short we fall of it. That without God's law, we would think we were okay. But God's law shows us what we're really like. I might, as I drove off in the Jaguar, say, I didn't realize there was anything wrong with that, except there is a law that tells me clearly I'm not to. God's law shows me what I am like in relation to God. Do you know what? If we are never run up hard against God's law, never conscious that we've broken it, I'd say we haven't really understood it. The purpose of God's law is to convict us, to condemn us. The Bible describes the law as being like a schoolmaster whose job it is to take you to the cross of Jesus Christ, to show you where you are and what you need, and to take you to him. By showing us our sin, by showing us our standing with God, it shows our need of a saviour. And so the law is then punitive, if you like. It drives us to Christ. It acts as a mirror to show us how far short we've fallen and what we need. And the second thing God's law does, it acts as a restraint, as an outward deterrent, so we don't do things that otherwise we would. You'll be pleased to know that even if it wasn't against the law, even if I didn't think the police would come and get me, I'm not going to steal his Jaguar. I know that's a burden off your mind. Not merely because I'm afraid of PC Plod coming round, but God's law tells me I not to. You see, it restrains me. Now, notice this, that doesn't change my heart at all. My coveting of his car, my desire for it, is not affected by the fact that I'm restrained by the law. But it acts as this outward thing, this break on me, if you like, that would stop me sinning against him. So it acts as a mirror to show me what I'm like in relation to God. It acts as a curb to hold me back, as a restraint. Do you know what? It's good for society that I don't steal his car. Even if the reason I don't steal it is because I'm ashamed that I'd get caught. That doesn't make me a good neighbour. God's law acts as a mirror, showing us what we're like in relation to God, driving us to Jesus. It acts as a curb, as a restraint. But God's law has a third use. And I don't think there's anything that kind of mirrors this in the law of our land, in civil law. Here's God's law showing us what God's character is like. It shows us what God rejects and therefore what God loves. And for those of us who want to please God and want to live according to what he desires, to live for him, because the Spirit is at work in them, the desire is to please him, the law shows us how we should live. It acts as a teacher to us, as a guide to us. Rather than now a rod to chasten you, it becomes something to steer and direct you. Now, our law, our civil law, doesn't work like that. The best example I can think of is, I suppose, you could think of a highway code, which I know isn't law. But there you go. It kind of directs you how you should drive, what is expected of you, what is the benchmark for you. Maybe you can think of it this way. The law, showing us how we live, how we are to please a God, how he desires that we should live. Think of it like the scales that a jazz musician uses. They learn all those scales. They practice them again and again and again, whether it's on the piano, the guitar, whatever it is. They learn them and learn them and learn them. Why does the jazz musician learn these scales? Not to be bound by them, so they will then forever have to play these notes in that order. But so that they are so ingrained in the person, in the musician, that they're able to improvise. They're able to play freely without music, and knowing that the music will work, the music will fit, because what? They've been shaped by these scales that they've learnt. The musician who's mastered the scales isn't bound by them, but is freed by them. Christian, knowing God's law, you find a joyous obedience, that's Calvin's word for it, in doing what God wants. That is real Christian freedom. So these three uses of the law: as a mirror, as a curb, as a guide. That's what the law is good for. Next question, who is it good for? We know the law is good if you use it properly, but we also know the law isn't made for the righteous or the just. In other words, the law's not made for law keepers, it's made for law breakers. Laws like, you're not to take a car that doesn't belong to you, are not for nice people like you who don't want to steal the man opposite's Jaguar. They're not for Adele who can't drive. They're for me who can, and who quite likes the car. Do you see this? The law is not for law keepers, the law is for law breakers. If we were right on the inside, we wouldn't need God's law. And as fallen human beings, we tend to go our own way, we tend to do our own thing. Our natural inclination, our bias is to sin and to rebel. Have you ever done crown green bowls? You know? And you have a little round black ball. And down the other end of the green is a little white ball, the jack. And all you have to do is really, you have to take the black ball, you have to roll it and get it as close as you can to the white one. How easy is that? And you step up to the line and you roll it, and you know what happens, don't you? Oh, this one's broken. Fetch me another. This one doesn't go straight. Well, you get another one and that's broken too. They have what is called a bias in them. They don't roll straight. They roll in a curve. So the skill of the game is to allow for that bias, that curve, and to still end up where you want it. But you see, you and I have that bias, that curve. We don't run straight. We veer off to the side. We veer off into sin, rebellion against God. That's our natural inclination, our natural state. Now then, if everyone were nice to everyone all the time, you wouldn't need a law against murder. Laws are not for law keepers, but for law breakers. So God's law is for lawless people like you and I. It acts to restrain people from doing evil. It unmasks us. It condemns our sins so that we would come to Jesus' forgiveness. It corrects us. It directs us so we know how to live for him. Well, that's the principle that Paul lays out for us. And now Paul is going to talk about some specific examples. We know, verse 9, the law isn't made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, you and I. Now he goes on to list them. The ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, if I asked you, think of a bit of God's law. What's the obvious bit of God's law that you come up with and maybe you would even remember? Well, I would hope it would be the Ten Commandments. God's setting out of his law, the moral code. And those Ten Commandments seem to be the structure of the list here. The first four things he mentions, ungodly and sinful, unholy and irreligious, things that relate to, that are our relationship with God. You are to know of God's before me, the first commandment, is contrasted with those who are ungodly. The unholy, the third one here, contrasted with those who use God's name in vain. The irreligious, those who don't keep the Lord's day, the honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you see how those four things they laid out mirror those first four commands? We jump those commands out about our relationship to God. But then we jump and we're now into the fifth command. The fifth command, you remember, honor your mother and father. Well, each of us, as we look back on our relationship with our parents, we have to hold up our hands with shame and say we didn't always honor them as we ought to. But surely this is the ultimate violation that Paul talks of here. Those who would, kill their father and mother. Fifth commandment. Sixth commandment, don't murder. And that's spoken of here. Seventh commandment. Well, here we're told about those who are sexually immoral, those who are practicing homosexuality. Sexually immoral, or literally fornicators. Those who have extramarital sex. And those who practice homosexuality. And you know what? In every age, Christians come into conflict with society over things. And in this time and in our place, this is the point where the Bible clashes with our society. Because the Bible says that homosexual practice is sin. It doesn't talk here about whether or not you like it, you think it's distasteful, or it puts you off. We're talking here about God's standard, which is that it's sin. Now, and that statement runs like a brick wall into the attitude of our society. And it's really tempting, it'd be very easy now to step back from this, to kind of avoid the conflict that this will bring us into, and to just gloss over this and move on. That'd be wrong. It'd be cowardly. It wouldn't be taking the Bible seriously. Our churches are often labelled homophobic because they state the biblical position on sexual morality. And when they say that the Bible confines marriage to being a man and a woman. No, it isn't intolerant or bigoted to disagree with somebody. Any more than if you think that maybe people who think that Israel's policy in the occupied territories is immoral. That doesn't make you anti-Semitic for expressing that principle. No, it is true that sometimes in the past, sometimes today, either individual Christians or Christian churches speak and act towards gay people in ways that are, graceless, cruel, unkind, shameful and wrong. And we ought to condemn that. We should. And maybe, if those are questions you want to ask or talk about, fine. Let's talk about them. But we can say that the Bible is clear. The place for sexual relationships is between a man and a woman in a lifelong covenant relationship, what we call marriage. But I ought to just say a few things before we leave that. Homosexuality is mentioned here, but it's not singled out for a special mention. It's not on its own. It's one of a list of sins. They're not graded as being better or worse. Notice the breadth of this list. You see how nobody escapes being condemned by God's law here. Maybe it's tempting you point at your finger at others and say, they're worse than me, they're different. But there is a list of sins here of which I can promise you are guilty. You say, I'm not a homosexual. No, but have you misused God's name? Maybe you've never murdered your parents. Have you ever lied? Maybe I'm not a slave trader. No, but have you ever misused his day? What seems to be referenced here in the irreligious bit. You were on this list. None of us escapes. And Christians who despise others over their sin have never understood the condemnation that is due to us for our own sin. And have never understood our need for grace. And the final thing to note in passing is that this list of sin is intended to lead us into the next bit, the gospel that Paul is going to get to. And that there is no one, whether they are gay or straight, whether blasphemer or not, whether they're a liar or a perjurer, whether they're a slave trader or a murderer, there is no one who is too bad for God. There is no one who is beyond the reach of the gospel. There is no one to whom God doesn't say, come. Why have I majored there? Because that's what our society is majoring in its criticism of us. The eighth commandment is not to steal. And we're told here about slave traders. Well, of all the things you could steal, surely the most heinous of thefts is to steal people, those made in the image of God, men and women. The ninth commandment is about lies. And we're told here of liars and perjurers, two types of lies. And if you manage somehow to get through that list and you honestly think you can say to me, you're not there, well, I'd say you're lying. But if you honestly think that's true of you, and Paul says whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine, Paul's catch-all at the end to get you if you think you were missing off this list. The tenth commandment, you shan't covet, isn't here. Isn't that interesting? Why isn't the 10th commandment referenced here? It does come up in chapter 6 when he speaks about false teachers and coveting. But maybe the reason it's not listed here is simply this. You can't see coveting. It's inward. You'd see me stealing his Jaguar and driving it down the road. You can't see my attitude towards it as I walk up to the chapel each Sunday. Coveting is inward, it's an attitude of the heart, and what is listed here are the outward signs of sin. And sin is outward acts prompted by inward desires. Surface expressions of inward rebellion. Well, there's the bad news. God's law is for lawbreakers, a people like you and I. And it condemns us. There is no escape. That's the bad news, but read on. Paul says, well, he says, I was on this list. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And he says, God condemned me forever and will have nothing to do with me. And no, he doesn't. He says, I was shown mercy. I deserved punishment. I deserved God's wrath poured out on me. But I didn't get it. Instead, what I got, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Not merely mercy, not getting what I did deserve. But grace, the free gift of God, giving me what I didn't deserve, poured out on me abundantly, says Paul. We've had the bad news. Here is the good news. It's verse 15. The word gospel that we often use just means good news. Good news. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what we're about. Verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That is what we are about. Now, our concern is not combating moral decay in our society. Our concern is not ending world poverty, not supporting food banks. It's not defending a biblical view of the family. It's not ending the oppression of minorities. It's not opposing slavery. It's not protecting the unborn. It's not fighting injustice. All those have a place, but none of them are what we are primarily about. What we're about is this good news, A trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I knew the worst. Go home and pin it over your desk, or stick it on your fridge, or tattoo it across your forehead. Don't miss this. This is what we are about. This message, this proclamation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Law, what is it good for? Well, three uses. As a mirror held up to show us what we are really like in relation to God. That we're rebels against him and we stand condemned. To drive us to Jesus. As a curb, as a restraint to hold us back from wickedness. And as a guide so that we would know how to live to please him. And who is law good for? For lawbreakers. For you and me. You see, without the bad news, you're a lawbreaker. You couldn't have the good news. God has shown his mercy. God has poured out his grace. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Well, we will sing of that grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.